I invite you to rise as you are able for the reading of our gospel according to John, the first chapter, 29 through 42. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." The next day, John again was standing with two disciples, and he watched Jesus walk by. He exclaimed, "Look, there is the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say, this, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" They said, "Rabbi," which is translated to mean teacher. "Where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated anointed. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. This concludes the reading of God's holy word for this time. May we be blessed in our hearing and in our understanding. Thanks be to God and amen. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Have you ever been curious? Have you ever used some curiosity about something? I remember as a child being warned, and this is a warning for cat lovers, being warned by my grandmother, "Be careful, Matt, curiosity kills the cat." Curiosity, I've always thought, is kind of a good thing, but it also can lead to some other kind of things, can't it? We have an interesting kind of scripture reading for this morning from John, and the reading is one of a few call stories of Jesus calling his first disciples. And the reason I find this story to be a bit curious is it's kind of about a call story about curiosity. See, John the Baptist, that's how this whole thing kind of starts out this morning in our text. John the Baptist is with some of his disciples, and he sees Jesus, and he points Jesus out to them, and he makes some statements about Jesus. That this is indeed the beloved one sent from God. This is the one that I baptized and saw the Spirit descend on. This is the one who will come and take away the sins of the world. Now, in the ancient world, it was kind of interesting in those days. They would have, if you were either a teacher or some sort of important person, a philosopher maybe, or someone who would attract maybe curiosity, you might say, you would have followers begin to, well, follow you around. And John had disciples, and his disciples, some of them at least, two of them at least, found Jesus interesting, so they followed him. Can you imagine what it'd be like to be followed? Literally followed. If you're a parent, you might have experienced that or are experiencing it. You find little ones knocking into your knees when you're trying to go somewhere. They're right there. As adults, to have another adult who you may not know very well follow you, that's the stuff of like spy stories, isn't it? It's a little odd, a little freaky. But these guys are following Jesus, and he turns around and basically says, "What do you want?" And they want to know what Jesus is up to, where he's staying. And he says, "Come and see." So they came and saw. That's what John tells us. They came and saw. It started out by hearing about Jesus, and now they are seeing where he lives, and they hang out with him because it's 4 o'clock in the day, and everybody knows that at 4 o'clock in the day, in a 3-mile-per-hour world where there's no taxicabs or lifts or whatever, you're probably going to stay put at wherever you are because night will be coming soon. So they stay with Jesus. And then Andrew goes and gets his brother and says, "We found the anointed one, this one who we have been told about." And he follows too, and he becomes Peter. He's renamed Peter. Cephas is Aramaic. That's what Jesus would have spoken. Peter is Greek. So that's how we got the name Peter. They both mean rock, by the way. So these are Jesus' first disciples. Curiosity. They follow. He responds, and the rest sort of gets to be a bit of history for us to consider. This is also an oddball sort of text for me, at least as a preacher, and as someone who reads Scripture and kind of tries to study it, because just in a few verses, we learn that John cares a lot about translational things. Okay? Most of us don't. We just want to read what it says in English, because I don't know about you, I don't read Greek or Aramaic, which were the ancient languages that they used in those days. However, John cares deeply that we understand that rabbi means teacher. And we know from context that a rabbi, there's rabbis to this day, are religious leaders and teachers. So the disciples, these first disciples, John's disciples, Jesus' disciples, often refer to Jesus as rabbi. They're recognizing he has a special religious significance as a teacher, as a leader. And then, even more curiously, we get to the bit whenever Andrew goes and talks to his brother, he doesn't say, "We found a rabbi." He says, "We found the Messiah. We have found the anointed one." That's what that means. Now, Messiah and anointed one, that's intriguing, because there's only certain people in Scripture who are anointed. And in the ancient world, there's only certain people who are anointed. Do you know what anointing is? You take oil and you place it on the person's head. And when you are anointed with oil, and the more oil, the more expensive the oil, the more impressive it is, and the more important the person is, when you're anointed with oil, that's meaning you are special, you are chosen, you are set apart, you are almost from the divine. And that, my friends, is the stuff of kings. The anointed ones back then were kings, and pretty much only kings. They were set apart as worldly, temporal leaders that are touched by the divine. So in John's, this neat little reading, we get the picture of Jesus as a significant religious person, teacher, and rabbi, and we get the declaration of him being the anointed one, the king. It's a curious tying together of religious and political. But that's what happens in the Gospels. Often those two things are sometimes tied together in ethical ways about should you pay taxes to Caesar. They wonder to Jesus, and Jesus, it's a trap for Jesus, by the way, the Pharisees are asking. He gets out of that very, very adeptly by saying, "You render to God that which is God, and to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Whose head is on the coin? Well, it's Caesar's, so it must belong to Caesar. But you belong to God." Jesus is very adept at this, but he's being lumped together here as being touched by God, and we know from God. That's what John tells us, and that's what we've come to believe. But he's one in which his religious influence doesn't stop on the waterside of civic politics. Whether he likes it or not, he's being lumped together, and he wades right into that. And in ancient Israel, that was pretty common, because the kings of Israel, even the loathed and despised Herod, the king at Jesus' day, was seen as being someone sent from God. And Herod worked awful hard to maintain that, and Jesus is going to threaten that. So for disciples in all ages and times and places, we've always had to figure this out, this dance out. How do we honor God in a real world and follow God in a real world where that's not always embraced? How do we translate the kingdom ethics of the kingdom of God to the kingdom ethics of the real world where the two don't seem to cross-pollinate well? For us modern-day believers, for modern-day Americans, it's much more challenging. It's much more challenging in the way because we find ourselves steeped in a culture where religion is given a mighty big tip of the cap. But in practice, I'd wonder how well we do practice it in our everyday lives. And I'm not talking about weaponizing religion or theology or the Bible in such a way that advances our own arguments about life or about us being right and others being wrong. What I'm more concerned about is what one person that I spoke to very recently reminded me of, and this might be a good way just to approach it, reminds me of trying to follow and live the red letters in your Bible. You know what the red letters are in some Bibles? Not all Bibles have them. So I don't know when it started. It was a creation of the 20th century. I'm pretty sure that we started printing New Testament Bibles and the Gospels is anywhere Jesus was quoted or Jesus was speaking, it's in red letters. And as a kid, I remember that was very impressive. You know, we had the old Bibles in my church, the Revised Standard Versions. They were leather or mock leather, and they'd been around a while, and they were getting crumbly. You know what I mean? The black cover was crumbly, and there's brown coming out. And I remember opening up that Bible, and there were a lot of words. And as like a fourth grader, I had no idea. I thought, this is an important book, but I have no idea and what it's saying or what it is. But then I remembered, I went into another Sunday school classroom, and got another Bible, and it was a newer one. I opened it up, and there were red letters in it, red words. And I found out from my teacher, that's Jesus speaking. So if we follow the red letters, these red words of Jesus, oh boy, that kind of revolutionizes discipleship and following him. Because we're getting our marching orders straight from the top. From the King of all creation, the ultimate ruler, the best ruler that ever be, the greatest ruler that ever will be. And we're also getting it from God himself in the flesh, in Jesus Christ. And we're getting it in such a way that he's a pretty basic teacher. He's a pretty basic teacher. We can understand what he's saying. Yes, some of his parables get a little bit confusing, but they're thought-provoking. You don't need a PhD to understand them. However, it's a lot harder, and it can be a lot more controversial as you try to live those red letters out. If you don't believe me, trust me, but if you don't believe me, consider this. When I was a kid, and we went out on the playground, and we'd be playing on the playground like kids do, every so often, there'd be someone in the playground that was a little big for their britches, you might say. Are you with me? Do you know? You know, you have that experience? And every so often, this big for the britches kid, often a boy, would start causing problems with the other boys. The big for the britches kid on our playground liked to take our ball. We would be playing wiffle ball or kickball. He wouldn't be in the game. He'd just come in, take the ball, run off. And one time he ran off, and in his running, he's a gangly kid, and I'm not very fast. But in his running, he reached up, and he started to swing on a tree branch, low-hanging branch. And I caught up with him. Do you know what I did? I didn't take the ball. I knocked him off the branch pretty hard. And then I jumped on top of his back and proceeded to bring him down to size. That earned me a recess on the sewer lid. We had two sewer lids just right adjacent to our playground. Very strange. It was a Salisbury thing. And if you were naughty, you stood on the sewer lid and watched everybody play. My mom and dad, I think dad was sort of proud, says, you need to do that. You gotta show them who's boss. But the problem is in the red letter edition, red letters, that's not what Jesus says. It's very embarrassing, especially when you try to be a good church kid when you're not living the red letters. Jesus says something that I never liked, turn the other cheek, right? Forgive the person who has kind of taken your ball, you might say. And my response to Jesus is, well, we've tried to negotiate with this young man. We've tried to set a different example. We've chased him around, taken our ball, left him go. But there's no really debating or reasoning with Jesus in the red letters. He kind of just says it. And I can imagine Jesus saying, because he kind of says a similar thing around another case, where if someone has taken an article of clothing, you know, what are you supposed to do? Does anybody know? Give them more clothing. I'd want to say, man, that was my favorite jacket. Give it back and don't ever do that again. But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus is saying all kinds of things in the way the kings or rulers of our culture, whether that's our culture in our home, our dad tells us, you know, give it to him back. Jesus is saying all kinds of things to really call that into question. He's saying all kinds of things that really make us scratch our heads and cause us a little bit of consternation, grief, angst, and how we try to live. Whether it's on the playground of our childhood or the playground of our workplace, or heaven forbid, the playground of the whole world. How do we treat people in the red letter way? How do we live our lives that way? And how do we make a church and then try to make a culture and a world that does that in the midst of bullies, in the midst of fears, in the midst of anxiety, in the midst of people misusing and abusing you and your trust and their power and their position? How do we deal with that? And Jesus would run into that in the disciples over and over again, because Jesus would teach one way and Herod would teach another. And Jesus would teach one way and Caesar would suggest another. And Jesus would teach one way and even, for heaven's sakes, even the high priest and the Pharisees, who honestly were religious people a little too big for their britches, would weaponize religion even to put Jesus of all people, back in his place. So this notion of loving your neighbor, forgiving your enemy, walking humbly with your God, working toward justice for all people is not very popular among the powers and principalities and the wannabe kings and leaders that want to be anointed in the kingdom of God. But we know someday they'll be sat down too on the sewer lid in the kingdom of God, where they can learn too, just like I got to on the playground. Sorry, a lot of mixing metaphors today. All that we can do is humbly try to follow God. All that we can do in our discipleship is look at the teachings of Christ and try our hardest to embody them. Here's a question for you. Will you be perfect? No. You're going to fail. You're going to give a whooping sometimes. You're going to get a whooping sometimes. Sometimes you're just not going to be what Christ calls us to be. But that's not the point. The point is that God's faithful to us. Unconditionally, even when we screw up mightily bad, God is faithful to us, even when we get lost and when we're not as faithful as we should be. Faithful meaning can be depended upon, trusted. And God calls us back. God comes after us. We hear about that stories with the disciples in the Bible all the time, him coming back for them, forgiving them, bringing them along, restoring them. And Jesus does that with us too. So may you find blessings, and may you find challenge and grace. Grace, most of all, as you seek to live in Christ's way, seek to live out those red letter words in your life, which is joined as a story to God's unending story that is creation. Let us pray. Holy God, we give you thanks that you call us to be your children, as ornery and as naughty and as complicated as we sometimes are, that you love us and we are beloved to you. Help us, O God, to treat others that way as well. Help us, O God, to forge community with our neighbors here in this church, in this community, in this county, throughout the country and around the world. Help us to live one as your children, created and loved in your image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.